Amen. As you grab a seat, you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're continuing in Matthew 24, picking up in verses 32 through 51 today. As we've been walking through Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about two really key events. One is the coming fall and destruction of Jerusalem. When his disciples had come to him and said, you know, Jesus, look at how great these buildings are. And Jesus said, I promise you, I'm telling you that not one of these stones will be standing on another. And he was talking about the coming destruction of the temple. And then they asked him, and what will be the signs of this? And what will be the signs of your coming? And so Jesus has been talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but then also his return. And one of the things that we have talked about the last 2 weeks, Jesus was plainly giving his disciples signs of the end or things that they should be looking for so that they might be then fixing their eyes on looking for the return of Jesus. And some of those things that we had talked about were the increase in false teaching, global suffering, just suffering as part of what it means to be humanity, whether it's famines or natural disasters or wars or rumors of wars. But then beyond that, there was also an increase. Jesus told his disciples to expect an increase in their persecution for following Jesus simply because they belong to him. And then he also told them that one of the signs of the end would be this just gospel proclamation. The gospel will continue to be preached. And so while we won't spend this entire morning talking about the events of this week, the reality is that week in and week out, if you and I are paying attention, we see week in and week out, day in and day out, we see evidences all around us of a broken world. We see evidences all around us of a world that is not right. And at the same time that we see all that, we also see these trailing faithfulness and this trailing goodness of who Jesus is. But the events of this week, I just in threefold, really quickly, three huge events of the week. There's another school shooting in Colorado. There's a young Ukrainian immigrant that is stabbed and killed on public transportation. There's a political assassination of Charlie Kirk this week. And you go, like, all of those things can kind of create a deep questioning and, like, just wrestling of, like, what in the world is going on? And I want to just bring you, like, it's we have been walking through Jesus telling his disciples to expect troubling, earth-shaking events. And these things are signs that his work is not finished. Now, at the same time, you go, well, what do I do with that between these events taking place and the return of Jesus? Like, what do we do with those things? I'll share with you briefly what I shared with our staff on Wednesday is we're kind of processing in the moment of what is going on. There's a heightened sense of the fact that the world is broken, I think. Now, that's not the only event that has ever caused us to realize that the world is broken. And yet, in a heightened sense, in a more personal sense, you go, whoa, this is that there is something crazy that is happening here. And what that helps us to realize, and we just sang about it a little bit, is that the hope for the world and the hope for you and I is not in anything outside of us. The hope of the world is the gospel. The hope of the world is the only transformational hope that we hold that the world will somehow be changed, but also that all things will be brought to their right end, is that we have a God who's in control. We have a God who's in control, and we have a God who is working all things together towards his purposes. We have a God who is also transforming and bringing people out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we might think that our greatest investment that we would take on the back end of these events is just to become more politically engaged, and yet the hope of our existence is not just political engagement. The hope of us as followers of Jesus is the gospel. Our hope for a world that would be transformed is not just that people would vote the same way or opposite of how they're voting now. Our hope for a transformed world is that God would grip hearts and change lives through the power of the resurrected Jesus. That's the hope that we hold out to the world. Our hope is not there's going to be another individual that will just say things in a way that we like or don't like in the future. Our hope for a watching world is in the midst of grief, in the world of earth-shaking events where we don't know what to do with them, our hope is that we have a risen Savior who is faithful to the end and he will return for his own. That's what we're talking about over and over again in Matthew chapter 24, is that when Jesus talks about his return, like between now and then, the stuff he shares with his disciples is not happy stuff. Like we've talked about this. He tells his disciples that one of the signs of his coming or the things that will happen between now and those events is that the world will hate you for the sake of the name of Jesus. And we've talked about, like, why in the world would anybody sign up for that unless that hope overrides temporary comfort? Because if you and I are chasing temporary comfort, if we're chasing something that does not last, we'll just abandon that for something that promises actual comfort. When in reality, Jesus is promising us a hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says it's a living hope, held in heaven for you, undefiled, unblemished, unshakable, though the world shakes around you. And I would challenge you before we go any farther this morning, if you don't have that kind of hope in Jesus, don't leave this morning without it. Talk to me and say, well, what in the world does that kind of hope look like? Because when I say hope, and I've shared this with you, and you're probably tired of me saying it, but there's somebody in here that hasn't heard it before. Right? We think of hope as like when we were 5 years old waiting for Christmas, and we hoped that one of those packages under the tree had a pony in it. Right? It like made no sense that there would be a pony in a box that stood there for 2 months without any air holes in it, right? But it's like, I know, I'm hoping, I'm just anxiously wishing that there's a pony in there. That's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is a certainty of a guaranteed outcome that you just can't see yet. Biblical hope is something that, like, the difference would be, I'm hoping that there's a pony in there when there's no chance there's a pony under there. Biblical hope would be your parents telling you exactly what is under the tree 6 months in advance, and you just have to wait for it. And when you open it, you go, oh, I didn't know it, like they told you 6 months ago, right? That's what biblical hope is. So when Jesus talks about the hope of salvation, he's not saying you should really wring your hands and hope, wish that things will work out with anxiety. He is saying you have an anchor for your soul to be tethered to that will not be shaken. That's biblical hope. That's the kind of hope that Jesus provides. And if you look around the world around us, there is nothing else that provides that kind of hope. Everything else that we might would put our hope in has the capacity to be shaken, to disappear like this, to be gone in an instant. But a biblical hope does not vanish in our circumstances. It's a certainty of things to come. And having said that, so what we see in the world around us is, I would encourage you, go to the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not just against the physical things that we interact with, but rather our wrestling, our struggle is a spiritual struggle against the principalities, the authorities, the cosmic powers over spiritual darkness. And only the gospel, only the good news of who Jesus is provides hope and light in a dark world. We have nowhere else that we can turn to that provides that kind of hope. So if you're going, I just don't know what to do with all this, let's go back and preach the gospel to ourselves. This is who Jesus is. This is how God has designed things. This is what God is doing to reconcile people to himself. This is our hope in a broken world. Matthew chapter 24, digging into this in from another angle, Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 32, we'll go through verse 51 this morning. Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this passage, Jesus is circling back to the immediate question, right? The disciples, when Jesus said the stones won't be on top of each other, they'll be all torn down, the disciples circle back to the immediate question, or Jesus circles back to that question by saying, what will be the signs of these things? And he gives them a tangible thing that they would recognize right away, right? He says, consider the fig tree. The recalling, right before Jesus went into the temple and began to teach, there was a fig tree that he came upon that had no fruit, and Jesus cursed it, and the disciples were like, whoa, that was crazy, right? Different fig tree, but similar lesson. He says, consider the fig tree, right? When this certain thing happens with its leaves, you know that summer is coming. In the same way that you and I, there are signs of just the natural season in Montana, right? As the days begin to get shorter, you and I know, I don't want to talk about it yet, but we know winter is coming, right? And then after we hit through the end of December and those days begin to stretch out a little bit, we go, oh, I know what this means, right? Or when we go outside and there's mud all over the ground, we go, hey, spring is coming, or spring is here for 3 days before summer arrives, right? We know these, like we understand what the times look like. We understand what they mean. In Jesus' time, they would have been well familiar with the fig tree and what happens as a fig tree begins to put out its branches and what that signifies. In the same way, Jesus is saying, so in the same way, when you see all these things he's been talking about, the increase in false teaching, the global suffering that is taking place, natural disasters, famines, wars, rumors of wars, persecution of the church, gospel proclamation, when you see all of these things coming, you know that the end is near. Now, what's interesting is that for the sake of like that immediate conversation talking about Jerusalem, all of the signs that Jesus talks to happen in that 40-year window between when he's sharing this with them and the fall of Jerusalem. So then in the grand scheme of things, by AD 70, all of the signs that Jesus had told his disciples to be looking for have been punched off the list. Think about how crazy that is, right? So he tells them, he says, nobody knows the day or the hour. That's both about Jerusalem, but it's also about his return, because in verse 37, he says, just as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And it's tied to this idea of nobody knowing the day or the hour. Nobody knows the specifics of when Jesus will return. We've talked about that at length. That if anybody comes and telling you, Jesus has even said, if somebody says he's out here in the wilderness, don't go look. If he's in there in a room, don't go do that. Because Jesus has told them, I'm coming back literally, publicly, visibly. You can't miss it, and the whole world will see it. But as to when, nobody knows. Because not only does no one know, but not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man knows. And I don't want us to get caught up on the fact that Jesus just said something that he doesn't know. You go, how can Jesus not know if he's God in the flesh? Jason read Philippians chapter 2. There's a mystery in the fact that Jesus in his flesh is both fully God and fully man. And the mystery of Philippians 2 tells us that in some way Jesus has emptied himself in taking on flesh, but he's not fully emptied of himself because he's still doing miracles. He's still knowing what people are thinking. Like, let that just pretzel your brain. Right? You're not going to sort that out this morning. What did Jesus know in the flesh? What did he not know in the flesh? But what he does tell you is when he says this, it's not so much that we go, I need to know what Jesus knows. What he is saying is for the day and the hour, you and I don't need to know. And not only do we not need to know, we don't get to know. It's not that you don't need to know. Like there are some things that you know that you don't need to know. Right? Any of you have any of those like useless trivia things just bopping around in your head? And like, you go, I don't know. That's taking up space that used to be reserved for memorizing phone numbers. I don't need to do that anymore. So now I just have this random fact about cabbage in my head. And nobody wants to hear it. So I have something that I have, but I don't need to know. It's not that. right? It's not just like, it's not information that you could know that you just don't need. It's information that you and I do not get to know. And that's the kind of information that drives us crazy, isn't it? Like, but I want to know it. And Jesus says, like, he's making very clear, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor not even the Son. So he's already cutting off for the disciples, going, okay, the angels don't know, but Jesus, like, could you tell us? He's like, don't ask about that question. You ever had that conversation with your own kids? Don't ask me that question. That question is off limits. We're not having that conversation. Usually it's on a road trip. How much longer? We don't ask that question on a road trip. He says, you don't need to know that. Well, yeah, we're not there yet. We're getting there. We're closer than we have ever been, right? That's usually my response. We're closer than we were 5 minutes ago when you asked that. When you asked me how many more hours, and I said it was a bunch of hours, it's still a bunch of hours minus a couple minutes, right? But think about this. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, there's kind of an interesting corollary with that. So Jesus says, about his return, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, nor the Son of Man, only the Father knows. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter's writing about the salvation that has now been revealed to us in Jesus. And he ties this to like the Old Testament reality that people were looking forward to and knowing that God was going to send a Savior, but having no idea when or how that would take place. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he says, concerning this salvation, salvation in Christ has now been revealed to us. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I want you to just get the beauty of this. No matter where you're at in terms of redemptive history, there has always been mystery. There has always been unknowable information, yet God gave you enough information to respond to him in faith. So for the Old Testament salvation, he says, these prophets were inquiring diligently, searching carefully, going, when is this promised Savior coming? And many of them knew that God would provide a Savior, and yet they had zero idea when it would happen. And in fact, many of them died, went to their grave, this side of heaven, not having any idea when it would take place, what they were prophesying and telling people to expect. You know, just living on this side of the cross is pretty cool, isn't it? There's no mystery about who Jesus is for you and for me. And yet there still is mystery in the gospel in the sense that you and I don't get to know when Jesus returns. But in the same way that the Old Testament prophets were told with clarity, with certainty, God is sending a servant who will suffer and die and save his people. You don't know when, you don't know how, but be ready. In the same way, you and I know that a risen Savior has returned to heaven and has promised he will return, and yet we have no idea when. We're just told to be ready. The mystery continues, and yet there's enough concrete information to act and respond in faith. He likens it in Matthew chapter 24, this unknown date, he likens it to the same days as the days of Noah. Right? Noah, in the book of Genesis, the world is getting exceedingly evil, and in fact, in Genesis, it says that every thought of man was exceedingly wicked. So in terms of our world, we go, this world seems like it's a bad place. It's been bad before. But God tells Noah, right, to build an ark and to put two of every living creature, and then you, for your math skills, you can go back and figure out how many clean animals there were on top of that, just to mess with your head a little bit. But Noah is told to place two of every animal on the boat, that God will send rain and will flood the earth. And he tells Noah to, right, be prepared, work, get ready. For 100 years, Noah works on building a boat. Can you imagine what Noah's neighbors were thinking for 100 years? Gosh, this is a weird yard project, Noah. But what Jesus says about that is not just that it came suddenly, it did come suddenly. But he also said that it was normal for everybody, and like the days were normal for the people in Noah's time. They were eating, Verse 38 says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were living everyday normal life. It tells us something, like Jesus is telling us something about what it means to, like, what will, like, how sudden it will be his coming. But also, we have this expectation, I think, that the whole world will just, like, it's reaching a crescendo and it's going to be cataclysmic, like volcanoes erupting and the whole world is going to be going crazy and everybody will be on high alert and then Jesus will return. But instead, what Jesus says is, as it's going to be the same as the days of Noah, where they were engaged in everyday life activities, which tells you that they were not expecting anything out of the ordinary when the floodwaters began to rise. They were unaware, it says in verse 39, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came. Engaging in just, like, people cease engaging in normal activities when they're expecting the end of the world to take place, right? Like, if somebody told you that Troy is going to mount an, I like to pick on Troy. Troy is mounting an invasion against Libby tomorrow. You don't go home on a Sunday afternoon as normal, right? You go home and, like, put up a barricade, like, no Trojans allowed. Do we call people from Troy Trojans? Anyway, right? It would change your activity. It would alter what you're doing. You wouldn't eat and drink as normal. You wouldn't be planning to marry off your children if you said, in 3 days, the world is coming to an end. Like, well, we probably need to call the wedding off. That's kind of pointless at this point, right? There's other things for you to be worried about. He says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, unexpected and sudden. Last week that we talked about this, it's public, it's visible, it's a literal return, and yet at the same time, he talks about how sudden will be its occurrence. To heighten this, in verses 40 and 41, he says, it will be like, so this is not the illustration that we might think it is. He says, it will be so sudden that the two men engaged in the normal activity of working in the field, one gone, one there, that quick, right? In the same way, two women working at the mill, grinding flour, grinding grain, one will be taken and one will remain. That idea of taken is probably not the positive taken of, like, oh, like taken away to salvation, because the idea was that in verse 39, it says, when the flood came and swept them all away, that's a word for came and took them away. In the same way, like, in those who were taken away in flood water were taken away in judgment, not in grace. He says, in the same way, these two in the field, one will be taken, the idea of taken in judgment, when Jesus is returning, one taken to judgment, one taken to life. Two will be grinding, one will be taken in judgment, one will be taken to life. And we find here a reality that we know somewhere in our head is true, that there is no neutral position in regards to who Jesus is. We have either embraced him in faith, trusting him in obedience, or we have rejected him in exchange for our own direction. There's no neutral position on the day of his coming or upon the day that you and I draw our last breath. You and I don't know which day comes first. But because his coming is sudden, there's just two big takeaways this morning. Because his coming is sudden, verse 42, he says, stay awake or be alert. It says, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. And he likens it to a homeowner that is waiting or should be waiting for a burglar. Right? He says, if the homeowner knew at what time the burglar was coming in, he wouldn't be caught unaware. So if I told you, I'm not coming to your house tonight, so don't worry. But if I told you somebody's coming to your house tonight, sometime during the night, I don't know what time, and they're going to try to break into your house, would you sleep peacefully during the night? Or would you be vigilant in some regard? Like, would you go all home alone, your house ready, right? Hot Wheels on the floor, bringing the Christmas ornaments out and putting them in front of the windows like nobody's getting into this house. Unfortunately, you can't do the freezing water trick. If you haven't seen Home Alone, that all went over your head. Sorry. But if you knew what time they were coming, he says you would be, the homeowner would be ready for him. Now, the idea there is not just to be, like, anxiously waiting, but he says, he likens it to living with purpose. If you know that the Lord is coming, and you're certain that he is coming, that ought to affect the purpose with which you live your life. He uses the idea of staying awake. It is not just falling asleep at the wheel and doing things out of habit, but living with intention and with purpose. If you know that your Lord is coming, it ought to affect the way that you live with purpose. You ought to engage in things that matter, not just for this temporary side of heaven, but that echo throughout eternity. You ought to engage in those things that produce eternal life. In other words, you ought to stay on mission purpose. The mission purpose that God has given the church is to preach the gospel, proclaim the goodness of who Jesus is to a world that is dying without him. If we are certain that the Lord is coming and that there is no neutral position, and if our lives are to be lived with intentional purpose, it ought to be our aim to see as many people rescued out of darkness and brought into light through the hearing of the good news. Now we know that it's only Jesus, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that people are drawn from darkness to light, but how has that happened? They happen, Romans 10 says, by somebody going and speaking the gospel to them. So while it is the Lord who draws people to salvation, in some mysterious way he's chosen to use normal everyday people like you and me to make the wonders of his grace known to people who are now far from him. And somehow he uses our ordinary words, armed with the Holy Spirit, to bring transformation in the heart of the hearer. Go figure out how that works. Only by the mercy and the grace of God. But if we are to stay awake, stay alert, living on purpose, are we aware of the spiritual complacency in our own hearts? Earlier in the chapter, Jesus said, in those days, the love of some will grow cold. Like the head knowledge might be there, but the heart to obey and to respond to Jesus is just cold. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, I'm returning, be on the alert. So if he's coming suddenly, stay awake. And the second one is obey from the heart. He asks this question, who is the faithful and wise servant, verse 45, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. This ties right into that idea of staying alert and being awake. But the one who's faithful is the one who continues to do the task which the master gave him when he left. And he says he will be set over all of his possessions. It's that idea of future inheritance of the saints. And again, this idea is complacency kills. He says, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, I have time. If in our hearts we say, I don't see the evidence of his return. I would say this is geared more towards those that are thinking that they are neutral towards the Lord at this point. But there's a picture here of rejection of the master in favor of, he's taking a long time, I'm going to do my own thing instead. He says he exchanges, right, the task that his master has given and instead says to himself, my master's delayed, so he begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drinks with drunkards, and just abandons the purpose for which God had given him. The attitude, if we could sum it up, he says, I am my own master because my master is gone. And because my master is gone, I have my own rules, my own standards, my own righteousness. But he says, but when the master of the house returns, again, bringing us back to the certainty, the master of that servant will come. He says, and he comes on a day when he doesn't expect him and in an hour he doesn't know. This is exactly what Jesus said. This is how he's coming. No one knows the day or the hour, but he is coming. And he says, now, what happens to those who are unprepared for the return of Jesus? Who are engaging their own business, adopting their own view of the world, their own masterhood of their own head. Almost went to wall off there for Rich, but I didn't do that. But when Jesus comes unexpectedly and unannounced, verse 51, he says, that master will find him, he will give an account, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the one who rejects Jesus, there is eternal separation. Picture, he says, he cut off from him in a place of weeping and gnashing. On the same day that there were people engaged in normal, everyday business in the days of Noah, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, engaged in the normal affairs of human life, except for outside of a right relationship with the Lord, pursuing their own purpose. In a moment, instant separation. There is an urgency to the mission that God has given his people. We say this every week. You and I, we're on a shot clock. The problem is that you and I, we don't know how many seconds are left on it. Right? Usually in basketball with a shot clock, 24-second shot clock. In high school, maybe it's 40. I don't know. It's way too long. But in basketball, 24 seconds, right? You have 24 seconds to get a shot off that has to hit the rim. If you don't do that, you lose possession. You and I are like, we're engaged in the mission that God has given us. There is a fixed time that you and I, like, we were brought into the middle of the game. And we don't know if we're finishing the game. We don't know if we're just stewarding the game for a season. But what will we do with the mission that God has given us in the time that he has given us? Next week, we're going to look at the parables that Jesus gives to hammer this home a little bit more, this idea of how to live and engage in the world, in the life that we have, with the expectation of his return. But make no mistake, you and I have zero idea. We have zero idea how much more time we have left. Whether that's on your biological clock when the Lord says, when he has fixed your days and you draw your last breath that you didn't know you were going to draw, you just assume there's going to be 1,000 more of them. You and I have no idea how much more time we have left, but we do know, biblically, we know with complete confidence that his return is sure. We know that there is an end that is set. We just don't know what it is. The question then is, how then should we live? Should we live just entertaining ourselves to the best of our ability to stay distracted from all the junk that's going on in the world? Or ought we to live intentionally leaning into his purpose and provision? Your time and my time is not meaningless. We might treat it as it's just transitory, meaningless time between then and now. But our time isn't meaningless. The greatest thing that you have been given to steward is time, and you don't know how much you have of it. Will, with the time that the Lord has given you, like, and this has to become an ongoing prayer, because we drift to complacency. We drift to just default. We drift to routine. But in the meantime, we have business to do for our master. By his grace, let us do it with great joy, full of hope. And maybe this morning is just like, maybe the events this week have been enough of a shaking to go, you know what? Life's not permanent. Life's not guaranteed. These birth pains that Jesus says are the shaking that draw us there. We've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Those things, in a way, are a gift of God's grace that shake us out of complacency. You and I have been, like, we have been given an incredible stewardship of our lives and the gospel. And the question is, what does it look like for you in the places? God has placed you in some unique and incredible places in this community and in your life. What does it look like for you to steward the gospel in those spaces? To make much of Jesus, to bring conversation central to who Jesus is and what he has done for people? What does it look like for you to see the value of the image of God and the people who are around you who are currently far from him, and to love them enough to share the good news of Jesus with them? What does it look like? But I hope it's a question that we're actually wrestling with, rather than going, I think my life is supposed to be lived with a purpose, but I don't know what it is. Our time is ticking. Our Savior is coming. Will we be found faithful when he comes?